For 8 weeks this fall, we are kind of riffing on the title of this beautiful little Parker Palmer book called On the Brink of Everything. And it's a book about all kinds of things. It's a book about discovery and wonder, but also about change and threat. And our little pastoral team really resonated with this book and with this title in particular and decided to kind of riff on it for 8 weeks in our preaching early this fall. And today I felt the need to say a few things about one area where we're like on the brink of things, even if we have different feelings about what we're on the brink of, and that area is politics. Now, I'm curious to see reactions. I'm getting a little nods. I'm maybe getting some like back up a little because I'm very aware that if we deal with anything to do with basically what you might call just public life, which is really what just politics mean, not just like politicians, but kind of shared public life, some of you tend to feel really grateful for that. You're like, I like going to a church that tries its best to kind of like connect with contemporary life and have things to say. That's helpful. Some of you are like, can I say this, a pastor? Like, hell no. Like, you're like, oh, like church is supposed to be like a refuge from like the kind of arguing and public issues. Like, don't bring that stuff up here. I'm very aware there's that kind of mixed reaction. We try to talk about contemporary things at all. That said, we're not going to keep going to these places for next month. So this is like a one-off in this series. And I just guess I felt the need to go here because politics is getting louder, not quieter. You may be noticing, like as we speak, really. I was working on this talk in particular one day this week, and our two main papers of record in Greater Boston, the Boston Globe, Boston Herald, both have these features that list like the most read and most emailed articles at that moment. And Boston being Boston, the top article in the Globe and the Herald was one of our male pro Boston sports teams. So Red Sox one paper, Patriots another. And then articles 2 to 10 of what was trending being sent were all political articles. And I think, you know, that captured a feel of this week and captures in some ways a feel of the year that we're in already and that's coming ahead of us. Our scriptures, the faith that this church is rooted in, do not come out of a democratic age. And so the vocabulary of the faith, the vocabulary of the scriptures is very different than the vocabulary that gets used in a place like 21st century America to talk about politics or public life. But some of the same themes, fears, concerns are actually all over the scriptures in just different vocabulary because faith of any kind is a private matter, but faith also is a public matter as well. And today, to be clear, I'm not going to tell you like who you should ever vote for in politics. I'm not going to tell you what kind of issues or angle to support in politics. But I feel like, oh, we're, you know, complicated, diverse group of people in an interesting, smart city. Like, we would never tell you who to vote for. I would never expect us all to agree on something like politics. I do, though, want to encourage us to what, best as I can see, and rooted in the tradition we worship in here, best as I can see there, too, as well, like a healthier, spiritually more healthy engagement in politics and maybe other things like politics. I want to encourage us towards some thinking and towards some attitudes in things like politics that could help us live well, that could help us be healthy, generous people, that could help us be engaged in public life, however it is we choose to engage, really usefully and really joyfully. And I think actually as any people and as people of faith in particular, we're called to both those things, to live kind of as useful and joyful public lives as we can. And so I have three postures I'm going to encourage today. No surprises. They're actually printed in your program already in these kind of tips for whole life flourishing. One of them is kind of a negative posture, like don't do this. And two are more a positive or affirmative, like maybe try this. And so let me pray for us and then we'll dive in together. God, I just pray for your mercy. I feel like without tilting my hand of all the things I feel, which are lots, it's just like, public life is not well in this country, as I've been reminded by already this morning by friends from some other nations around the world. Not well in lots of public lives around the world right now. We may have different reasons, different diagnoses about what is not well, but I feel like, God, there's lots that's not well, and we could use your mercy. God, I think we as Reservoir Church, and just those of us that are gathered in the space, they could use your mercy as well to be encouraged or taught by you toward postures, attitudes, faith that would give us joy and, you know, utility and power and health in the world these days. So we just pray for your help and mercy and that, you know, you'd kind of cut through my words to speak to our hearts and minds what we need to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said already, the Bible's talk about things like public life and politics is written in really different conditions than ours. Most of the Bible was written by people of a minority group living under kind of large colonial empires. They didn't know anything about voting or democracy, presidents, parliaments. When the Bible's writers do look back on a kind of civic life together, what they would consider their own golden age of politics, their independent government, they look back to a 400 period of monarchy, a 400 period of the ancient kingdom of Israel, and for most of those years was divided really into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom called Israel and a smaller southern kingdom called Judah. And we're going to read a short excerpt that comes from a passage that is really out of the culture and politics of the southern kingdom of Judah. When they were dealing with issues that in their kind of vocabulary you're going to see sound really different than ours, but I think in the kind of spiritual and emotional essence have a lot in common with things we experience. They were threatened by, in their case, by an empire called Assyria to the north. And that empire had already conquered their cousins, the nation of Israel, and was kind of closing in on them in Judah as well. And here's a bit of what Isaiah, prophet, has to say, like, in the name of God to this southern kingdom of Judah while they feel under threat. I'll read these words. They're in your program as well. It says, "Doom to those going down to Egypt for help. They rely on horses, trust in chariots because they are many, and on riders because they are very strong. But they don't look to the Holy One of Israel. They don't seek the Lord. But God also knows how to bring disaster. He has not taken back his words. God will rise up against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who do wrong. Egypt is human and not divine, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. The Lord will extend his hand. The helper will stumble. Those helped will fall, and they will all die together." Kind of a gloomy passage, especially where I ended it here. And again, just your kind of Bible public service announcement, a reminder again, anytime you read an ancient text, whether it be a sacred text like the Bible or really anything, it's going to sound weird to you and me because it's really old and it's coming out of different culture, vocabulary, language. So there's some of that going on in this passage. And yet I think there's some things we're going to be able to resonate with. Like if you're afraid, it's natural to think, who or what can help me? Who or what can remove this fear of mine? Or if it's a shared fear, this fear of ours? Who or what can make me or us secure? If you feel like something important to you is under threat, it's natural to hope that someone or something will save you. For Judah, this someone or something was Egypt. They thought if the big bad neighbors to the north threaten you, perhaps the kingdom to the south can save you. They thought, let's lean on Egypt, right? If one side fails us, the other side will save the day. The prophets again and again thought this was a terrible idea, though. They warned against the dangers of this way of thinking. They were like, you know, Egypt too does not have your best interests in mind. Egypt wants what they want for themselves, like everybody else. They are not the good guys coming to save you. And here Isaiah says that the people you think will save the day are nowhere near as powerful as they say they are or you hope they'll be. Egypt seems powerful, and the symbols and technology of their power look impressive, but really they aren't. Egypt, after all, Isaiah says, is human, not God. In Hebrew, these words are Adam and El. El is kind of a generic word for God that isn't religion-specific. It could be used for kind of any God that could mesh with any religion. And Adam refers to humankind, like the original human figure Adam, but also literally in Hebrew, like the ground or the dust. And so it's saying their technology of power, Egypt, their horses too, are flesh. Weakness, not like spirit, vitality, life. God, who is unseen spirit, Isaiah says, is the giver and renewer of life. Egypt is just human. They're just dust. What you want from power is to save you, to protect you or give you life. But Egypt and people can't do that. They're just people like you, Isaiah's saying. They're only dust. Maybe you're hearing some parallels already. I would say this holds true in our politics too. People that promise the world. People that say or that we think are coming to save the day just aren't. They have their own things they want. They likely more have their own than our good in mind. And they have way less power than they say they do. Way less power than we think they have. I went through kind of a painful season of discovering this about people in general a few years ago. That actually wasn't about politics at all, but I want to draw the parallel. This experience I'm pretty sure I've never shared in public here, and I've shared with very few people in this church. This is an experience when I had just turned 40. My birthday is tomorrow. I'm turning 46. This is a few years ago. I was at the time, too, your new lead pastor. I was just new into this calling. And our church was also going through some change and some conflict back then that wasn't easy for any of us, if you were around here 6 years ago. And this certainly wasn't easy for me as the new lead pastor of this church. And I found myself hoping there are going to be some mentors, older, wiser figures I could lean to that would like have all the answers for our church, or at least have all the answers for kind of me, be people that would kind of know everything that I could lean on. But turns out people like that were in short supply, not available at all for me. Again and again, people I thought I might be able to lean on that would kind of know better than me, be wiser, have all my interests and this community's interests at heart. Like, I just didn't know where to find these people. There were my parents. There was someone that had been something of a pastor in my life. There were people I were hoping were going to step up as mentors in some way, and it kept not working out. In one case, there were people that let me down in, like, a spectacularly dramatic way that, you know, it's like, I can't share about it. It's very personal to my relationship with them. In another case, someone I had kind of had on a pedestal, like I sort of found their feet of lead. I was like, oh, I don't quite admire or respect this person quite as much as I thought I was going to. And other people I was looking to just step up, people that seemed like they were going to be mentors, like nothing wrong, but they were busy with their own problems and they kind of weren't accessible or available to help me in the way I needed help. I was talking to a friend of mine about this. I was really bummed out. And I was basically like, I just turned 40. Is this the age when you discover, like, there's, like, no one to look up to anymore? Like, is that part of turning 40 that you realize, like, there are no heroes anymore? Or, like, you got to be your own older, wiser person? Like, no one else is, like, you know, people look to you for that? You know, I was asking, like, what does this mean? And my friend, thankfully, who's older than me, like, chose not to give me the answers. They had a feeling this was, like, a spiritually fruitful time for me, so they kind of declined to give me any advice. They said, I really suggest you pray about this. Like, I think you could lean to God and experience God in these ways. So I started to pray about it, and I felt like God called to mind something I taught quite a lot as an English teacher. Back when I was an English teacher, I taught coming of age literature a lot, because it's a fun thing to do with teens and preteens, to read stories about teens and preteens who are growing up. And there's several hallmarks to that literature, whether it's fiction or real life. One of them is that a teen or preteen discovers that adults, often their parents, but it can be other adults, are like real people. And that's this kind of profound discovery in the life of a young person as they grow up. You had that discovery at some point yourself, right? And I remember feeling like God was showing me that I was going through like a second or third or fourth version, like a midlife version of that, learning that turns out all adults, even the ones you think are really impressive, are all just still figuring our stuff out, like till we die. Like, none of us ever get it, right? No one's perfect. And no one really is able to show up and save the day for anyone else. Like, we're all just profoundly limited. No one is coming to save me or mine. Now, this probably sounds like a really dreary, depressing lesson. Like, maybe if you're younger than me or if you haven't experienced that yet, if you've experienced that, a few of you have had, like, some knowing nods that go along. But it sounds kind of dreary. To me, though, it actually felt, it was a little dreary. It was a little vulnerable for me, but it felt that this was good news from God's perspective, and it was going to eventually be good news from my perspective that I was discovering this. It was going to change my relationships with people into kind of a healthy way. It was going to help me lean in God and grow my faith in some different ways. It was a good thing for me to realize all people, really truly all people, are just dust. I read a book this summer about this. The book is kind of famous. It's called War and Peace by Tolstoy. Have any of you read that book, like actually read it, like cover to cover? No hands? One of you. All right, a sheepish hand, maybe a second. Okay, there was one person in first service who was willing to. Let me spare you the trouble. Don't. It's like a horrible book. Every year or so, I read like a classic book, because I used to be an English teacher, that I like never read, and I thought I should read that book, see what it's like. It's often been a very rewarding experience, this time not. My kid's high school like has this big book dare every summer, and this was the big book dare this summer. So it's like, I'll read that book. I had a copy lying around, which I had never read. It's more than 1,200 pages long. I read all of them. I actually really didn't enjoy most of those pages, which I don't know what that says about me. I'm a bit of a sucker or very dogged to things I start. Like, I will finish them. Okay, War and Peace. Horrible, though. We can talk about why later, but please don't read it. All that to say, what it says about this is wise and true, I think. Tolstoy is writing about Napoleon's invasion of Russia in 1812, amongst many other things. and about Russia's supposedly heroic resistance. In a time when history was still being told, mid to late 1800s, like a story of great men, usually men, like heroic figures, generals, rulers, kings, and so forth that shape history, Tolstoy kind of calls BS on all that. He at length says that's actually not how history or life works. All these supposedly heroic people are not all that special. And then Tolstoy says there's an interesting thing when you realize great leaders don't shape history, because then you wonder what does shape history. He said, if you're a person of religion, you think you just swap God in for those people. You think, oh, what if God micromanages everything? We don't see how or why, but in the end, every single thing that happens is because God said it would be so. God's essentially kind of like pulling strings on everything. And Tolstoy's like, now calm down, people of faith, if you're worried where I'm going with this. But Tolstoy's like, actually, we can't believe that anymore. What we know about how life works scientifically, historically, and he's writing in like the 1860s, way back then, saying we know that can't be true. Like, life's too complicated. Things don't kind of move in a straight line to believe that it's all just one spiritual force controlling it all. And so he kind of runs this theory that history is this kind of complicated combination of all kinds of forces that control us without seeing us, like our history, our instincts, our biology, big cultural things, along with, like, the bits of freedom and agency we really do have. Like, he spends, like, 20 pages talking about when you raise your arm, like, what's happening? Like, are you raising that arm because something in your head or because you chose to raise your arm? Like, he spends a long time on this, right? But he says that's what makes life and history. It's this weird and complicated, largely unseen set of forces acting upon us, and then the freedom and agency that we really do have on how we're going to respond to all that. That's all we have, every one of us. That's all anyone has. That's all like our political representatives have. It's all like Napoleon has, all someone like a president has. We have power and choices, but none of us is God. None of us is like life-giving spirit. We are flesh and dust. One thing I take away from this is that we just have to lower our expectations of everybody, especially when they're promising us the moon. You, me, we're dust. Our president, dust. All the people lining up to run against our president, dust. We don't need to fear them as much as we do sometimes. We don't need to buy into their hype as much as we're prone to do other times, other people. They, frankly, don't care as much about us as any of them say that they do. They can't do as much as they say that they can. And none of them are coming to save us. This is kind of like a hard word. I realize, like, this is a serious thing I'm saying, but I really do want to encourage you, kind of in all things in public life, and specifically in this political season, to, like, lower your expectation. I want to encourage us to remember what the scriptures teach, I think is borne out in history, that it is the power of God, not the power of politicians or anyone else, to do things like give life and to save. You might have noticed that little war and peace bit, because I was careful about it, but I also mentioned that most of us, no matter what we say we believe, most of us don't actually believe that God's power works in like a one-to-one replacement of that. Most of us don't believe that God's power like micromanages and controls every person and every event in life. History, science, even our own life experience tell us that can't be true either. We can't imagine that every day God like micromanages the weather, like throwing sunny weather here in Cambridge today and like smashing someone else with a hurricane, because it sort of fits God's larger plans. We don't want to believe that God predestined every tyrant, every killer, every abuser to kind of work their evil where it's done for some mysterious purpose. We like to think that we have choices we make in the world ourselves, that our thoughts and our actions aren't just hardwired into our brain by some giant programmer in the sky. And I think our instincts that this is the way it has to be are also true. And so if that's so, if we're like responding partly to all kinds of stuff going on around us in the past and present, if we're also making our own free choices, and if we live in a world where all the people promising to do wonderful things for us largely are kind of in it for themselves and not able to do the things they say they're going to do, like what does it mean to look to a God that acts to bring life and to save? How can we look to God for help in our lives anywhere, including in our kind of fractured, messy, disappointing public life? This is obviously kind of a big topic. Philosophers, theologians have been at questions like this for thousands of years, still unanswered, best I could tell. But I've got a few things I'd like to share that I think will helpfully nudge us forward. There's a Bible scholar, Walter Brueggemann, I've been reading recently, likes to remind us that most of the Bible is in poetry, not prose. Like, lots of it, they're actually just written in poetry. And that says something about what the Bible's doing. The Bible, like, evokes more than it explains things. It uses imagery and paradox and provocation to nudge us toward God, to nudge us toward truth, rather than laying things out for us in really clean, tight, linear arguments. I like to think this is so because maybe this is just what truth is like, and this is what God is like, personal, directional, like moving us toward goodness and beauty and wisdom, as opposed to like answering our questions for all time with a set of abstract arguments. The poetry, though, of the prophets, I think gives us a picture of how God saves, and I think the poetry of the prophets gives us some nudges toward a spiritually healthy way to engage life and engage politics in particular. One of these sets of poetry is from the prophet Micah. Micah is famous for one particular line telling us that what God wants for people in life is to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. It's a kind of beautiful line summing up a life of faith, life of purpose in the world. A couple of chapters earlier, Micah says this, the second scripture that's in your program. But in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills. People will stream to it. Many nations will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God, so that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in God's path. Instruction will come from Zion and the Lord's word from Jerusalem. God will judge between the nations and settle disputes of mighty nations, which are very far away. They will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning tools. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will no longer learn how to make war. All will sit underneath their own grapevines, under their own fig trees. There will be no one to terrify them, for the mouth of the Lord of heavenly forces has spoken. I don't know how that sounds or reads to you. I find these lines just incredibly beautiful poetry. Now, there's a way to imagine the scene that they are painting really literally. Like, God shows up out of the sky onto a big mountain. And then that mountain gets so big that everyone can see God is there. And then people all around the earth make pilgrimage to that giant mountain to hear God. And God is so loud and so very wise that all people learn wisdom from God. And all international disputes are settled. And everyone goes back home and plants their own vineyard and orchards and sits and drinks their wine and eats our figs in peace forevermore. Amen. Which, if that's how history is going to play out in the end, like, I can think of, you know, worse ways it would happen. It sounds like a very beautiful image to me. But it doesn't make sense if we take that, like, over literally, historically, right? I mean, this passage is assuredly referring to the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, which isn't a very big mountain at all. And it's certainly not going to grow so large that everyone in the world can see it. Because even if it did, like, grow infinitely large, like, we live in a round world, right? Like, no one can see that mountain, like from where we're standing, for instance. And then even if we did, there's the question of how 7 or 8 billion people, or however many of us there are these days, would find a way to stream toward that same mountain. Like, how would we all fit? And how would it not be so loud and chaotic that we could, like, listen to the big voice of God there? I'm kind of making this, you know, it sounds ridiculous, right? It doesn't add up, like, on these exactly literal terms, which it was never meant to, right? It's poetry. It's evocative. Here's how I read it as a follower of Jesus. Different ways to interpret the scene. Here's how I interpret it as a follower of Jesus. I think God's teacher descended to earth. I think that's already happened. I think that is Jesus. And I think how all people stream to the wisdom of God is through our attraction and devotion to the person and teaching of Jesus. We get to flock to God's wisdom wherever we are without, you know, needing to take some big pilgrimage to a mountain around the world. From there, our devotion, even our, you know, fixed attention, our obedience to the teaching and person of Jesus can fill us with ever-increasing wisdom and inspire and equip us for ever-increasing peacemaking. And then, as we know, if we watch the musical Hamilton or even listen to the soundtrack, George Washington himself dreamed that in this country, amongst other countries as well, our commitments to peace would make it more likely that each of us could enjoy security and prosperity, that each of us could flourish in peace, that each of us could be happily under our own vine, so to speak. It's a beautiful vision and a beautiful hope, I think. And it's one where if you kind of listen to this vision and hope, it's clear that God has God's part to play, and we have our part to play as well. God's part is to speak wisdom and peace in the person of Jesus. God's part is to be present in all the places on earth at all times as an inspirational and attractional force of love to draw our imaginations and our devotion toward wisdom and truth and peace. In this sense, God's job is to be all the big words, like almighty, omnipotent, all-present, omnipresent, right? To be everywhere as a powerful, attractional force of love, wisdom, goodness, truth. But we then have a part to play as well. Like, it's not all in God's hands. We have the choice, on the terms of this passage, to stream toward God or not, to listen to God's wisdom or not. We have the choice to beat our swords into plowshares or not, to be people of peace, wellness, wholeness, goodness, or the opposite of all those things. And more of us doing those things more of the time really matters. Like, it'll make a big difference in how much prosperity and peace and flourishing we can all experience. How many people get to have their own version of the kind of peaceful, good life under their own vine? This is super big picture stuff. I'm trying as a pastor to try to like keep teaching, like how is it that we hear in the scriptures, how is it that we experience how God's power and love like work in life? How does faith in that kind of God kind of play out? And I'm asked today in particular, like what does all that mean for us as we follow things like an impeachment inquiry or as we suffer through what's like a much longer than year-long presidential election season? I obviously think it's really important, I've said this already, that part of how we kind of make it well through this time and make it well together is that we lower our expectations for everyone involved. We lower our expectations for every politician, the ones we like and don't. We lower our expectations for every political program. But I also want to ask, like, more positively, how can faith in the God the prophets dream about help us toward a more spiritually healthy engagement in public life and politics? And I've got kind of two thoughts on that come out of this wisdom for me that I'll share real quick. Those two things are to engage in politics with clear eyes and a full heart. It's Friday Night Lights talk, not Bible talk, if you pick up on that, but I think it captures something. And the other is to be really steadfast in hope, to be people of hope, real hope, to also be people who are ruthless with systems, who very much go after and go against sort of systems and structures that we view as anti-flourishing or evil in some way, but to be people who are really generous with other people. I'll share a little bit about what I mean by those two things. Engaging in politics with clear eyes and a full heart. Our politicians, again, I think it's just really important to say ad nauseum, they do not have the kind of powers that we either wish they did or that we fear they do. And yet they are people who are either streaming toward and responding to the wisdom of God or not. They're people who are becoming people of peace and flourishing and promoting God's peace and flourishing, or they're not. And because of the power that we kind of collectively, historically, have given these people, because the loudness of their voices and the leverage that they have, there are stakes to this. So I think it's actually really important that as people of faith, we don't try to like hide away from politics as uncomfortable in cocoons of our families or our faith, or kind of burrow down behind our privilege if we're privileged enough to think the issues of politics don't impact us personally. I think it's important that we engage, and we engage with clear eyes and full heart. What I mean by that is like literally like open your eyes, like be careful and be wise. Please don't act like any one person or one party is always right. There's a GBIO language for this, actually, public justice language. It says don't align yourself with a permanent friend and don't stand against a permanent enemy. That's just unwise. It's not how life works. One of, from my perspective, the very shameful aspects of religion in American politics in most of our lifetimes, so these past 40 years, so many Christians, maybe certain types of Christians, but lots of Christians in this country have become like really steadfastly aligned with a single political party. And I think no matter what that party was, like it's one of them in this case, but that turns out really good for the party and really poorly for the faith and the witness of that faith, actually no matter what party it's gonna be. That's the way things go when people pursue power and leverage rather than like a clear-eyed, full-hearted vision for wisdom, peace, and flourishing of us all. So again, my point is not to tell you to like vote Democrat or Republican or or neither one of those things. Like, I, like all of you, have my opinions on politics, but that's kind of beside the point as my life as a pastor here. My point is to try to humbly learn from Jesus, to do your part in streaming toward God, and to never assume, like, you've fully made it, that you've landed on all truth and all wisdom, but to encourage you to keep learning, to ask God to lead you toward more wisdom and more understanding of how to pursue peace and flourishing in the times you find yourself, and then to engage in politics and everything else in life as your growing wisdom is leading you. I really think it's important that all of us and kind of all people, including people of faith, don't lend our loyalty to anyone or anything but God. And as a free person, like an unaligned, unallegiant person, pursue God's greater good as God leads you to do so. I also really want to encourage us to, like, as we engage in public life, to be steadfast in hope, to be kind of ruthless with systems, but to be really generous with people, including people that it's pretty hard for you to be generous with. Public life does really matter. Our collective peace or violence matters a lot. Safeguards to people's security and prosperity and flourishing really matter, especially for people that most lack those safeguards. Wisdom and justice as they work their way out in public life really matter in high-stakes ways. So I am encouraging you to be engaged in these things and to be engaged as hopeful people where you encounter systems or structures or ways of doing public life that seem to be opposed against your hopes in God, like ruthlessly oppose them. Like, use your money, use your vote, use your voice to pursue collective peace and flourishing best as you can understand it. That's what our friends who are launching this healthcare equity initiative as part of GBIO are trying to do, to pursue quality healthcare and access to fair costs for all people in our city. And I say, like, way to go for their efforts to try to do this thing we're talking about today. But I do encourage you to remember that you, like every single politician, are also just dust. You're human. You're not God. You're flesh. You're not spirit. You are not right all the time. You, like me, have a few things to learn still. And so I do encourage you to try to be generous with people and kind of think, vote, see life differently than you. To try to practice Jesus' call to be more circumspect about kind of our own faults and need to grow than other people's. To try to practice Jesus' teaching to love your enemies and pray for those that oppose you. Jesus never said be nice to everyone. Make sure you never have an enemy in the world. Like, I think Jesus was much more grounded and realistic than that. I'm not telling you that you should be nice to everyone or kind of agree or find your way at that kind of peace with everyone, right? There are people that you will consider enemies of you or people you care about. Fair enough. But it's like as soon as that happens, your call is to both oppose and love them if you're to be a follower of Jesus. We're not a unanimous country when it comes to our understandings of God or truth or politics or anything else. Most obvious thing I'm saying today. For most of us, though, that comes true closer home. That's true in our families. True in our workplaces. Sometimes it's not true in our groups of friends. It's certainly true in the church that you're at today. That does not mean we are all right, right? Maybe there are things where no one's right. Maybe there are things where we're kind of all wrong. Maybe there are things where we're all partly right. There's some things I'm convinced that some of you are wrong about and I'm right about, right? I'm not going to pretend like this is all, oh, well, you know, it doesn't matter. We're all right, whatever. No, I mean, we're not. Being a person of peace doesn't mean just being silent or sweet when someone disagrees with you. But it does mean that we have to afford, like, the dignity of personhood and respect to other people. Not to all their ideas, not in every situation, to everything they want to do, for sure, but to their voice and to their personhood. And it does mean that we can try to seek the good in others, even for people where it's kind of hard for us to see that right now, to seek our common humanity even when we're opposed. If you find yourself angry sometimes, as we're on the brink or already in the midst of political chaos, you are probably alive. Like, if you're never angry about anything, like, something might be, I don't know, you're like a much sweeter person than me, or you're like not paying attention. There's just like all kinds of things to be angry in the world, and we have different things that make us angry, but there's lots there. That's not a bad thing. But if you find that you tend to, in your anger, become the most, like, the meanest, most judgy person in the room, Like, that might be worth asking a question about. I'd like to ask you to consider if Jesus doesn't have a call to wisdom and peace for you and not just for your adversaries. So I want to pray for us during these times. I'll pray now. I'm going to keep praying for us, pray power and blessing for us in these regards. But let me just sum up, recap what I've said today. Again, it's on your program, these invitations to whole life flourishing. But I really encourage you to lower your expectations for so-called powerful people, all of them, the ones you root for and the ones you root against. Like, lower your expectations. I'd encourage you to engage in politics and public life with clear, open eyes and with a full heart. Engage as hard and best you can. Be steadfast in hope. It does matter. Be ruthless in systems. Like, oppose what best you can tell needs opposing. But please be generous with people. That's a hallmark of the faith of Jesus, something we're called to as well. A very particular spiritual practice I encourage you to try, we don't have time to kind of do it right now together, but is when you find yourself either rooting for or against politicians, I'd encourage you now and then to stop and remember that they're only dust, right? They're kind of, you may be good or bad dust from your perspective, but they're really only dust, ground. And they're not the only people by which change occurs, good or bad. God renews and loves and advances good in the world through many people and forces that cooperate with God's vision, not just so-called powerful people. I encourage you to give that a shot as you need to, but let me pray for us. God, as people that have the, I don't know, the fortune or blessing or the curse or whatever it is to be alive in politically chaotic times, to be alive in tense, angry times in our country and in the world, God, I ask that you'd lead us. I ask that you give us the hope and faith to stream toward you, to be grounded in the person and wisdom and teaching of Jesus, to be grounded best we can in what we can discern as the wisdom that you have to share with us, God. I pray, God, that for those of us that experience public chaos and difficulty, not abstractly but personally, like a tornado that sort of done us harm, I pray, God, that you give us grounding, as the scriptures say, like in your love, that you'd help us be grounded in how high and how wide and deep and how long is your protective, nurturing, nourishing, inspiring, courage-making love that is yours to find in Jesus, God. And I pray for all of us that you'd shape us in some rather profound and radical ways in this season, that you'd shape us individually, that you'd even shape Reservoir as a community to be people of power and wisdom and humility and love. I pray, God, that you would do good through that as well. Amen.